As I've mentioned several times in sermons and in just conversations, a couple of years ago, I was given the opportunity to go on an archaeological dig in northern Israel. Of course, I had an absolute blast, and I learned a lot. But today, I wanted to talk to you about a story of something that was, well, not quite as much fun. You see, archaeology is funded through donations, and donors like to see results, right? And that can occasionally lead to unrealistic expectations. But what this means from the archaeologist's standpoint is that it is very important to exhibit the finds that you have made so that the donors get excited about what you are doing. Now, if they were simply trying to show them to other archaeologists or scholars, this would be an easy affair. They'd snap a few photos, write up a description, and publish it in a journal that no one reads. But when you are trying to make it look good in order to round up financial and social support for your dig, you'll really have to go that extra mile. And that means, I kid you not, on-location glamour shots of millennia-old pottery. Have I told you about this? On-location glamour shots of millennia-old pottery. After making a significant find, digging it out of the ground, driving it to the lab, and piecing it back together painstakingly, it was then sometimes taken back to the dig site for a photo shoot above the hole in the ground from whence it came. And that would be fine if I was talking about pottery like most of us think about it, small handheld pieces of ancient dishes and cooking vessels. But oh no, the piece that we wanted to exhibit that day was enormous, huge pottery vessel. This thing was several feet tall and seemed like it weighed a ton. It was probably this big, I kid you not. And I and one other guy were tasked with carrying this through the treacherous terrain of an active archaeological dig, up and down hills covered in slick, loose sand, around and over large holes, all the while knowing that if we dropped that oh-so-important find, it would become oh-so-broken, and we would be in oh-so-much trouble. And let me tell you what, that thing, it sure was heavy. It was huge, it was cumbersome, but it did make a fantastic photo shoot. And whenever I think about that enormous container, I always think about the ritual purity vessels that we hear about in the gospel lesson today. They're two different things, but they're similar. You see, when we hear about Jesus turning the water into the wine, we tend to think about, you know, a glass of water turning into a glass of wine. But that's not what the gospel says. Just like we think of pottery as being tiny, but it can in fact be really, really big, the vessels that we read about in John were huge. It says that they were six stone water jars used for the Jewish purity rituals. And despite the fact that John tells us how big they are, I still see in art people thinking about it and drawing it as if it was this size, the size of the pitcher that I pour every Sunday morning. But John tells us that each carried around 20 to 30 gallons of water. And we know that each was made of hewn stone. Now, I don't know how much that huge pottery jar that I carried weighed, but I am sure that even it, as heavy as it was less than a stone jar able to hold 30 gallons of water. Incidentally, water weighs 8 pounds per gallon, so if you tried to lift one of these things when it was full, it would weigh 240 pounds plus the weight of the actual stone. It's a lot of water. And there are six of them. It's a lot of wine. But it is not simply the sheer size of these things that John is trying to draw our attention to. This story revolves around three pieces of symbolism: the stone vessels and the water placed within them, time and timing, and finally, the wine. On one hand, the symbolism of the vessels, that first one, does involve simply how big they are. It would have been considered quite the disgrace for the wedding family to run out of wine. And so when Mary asks her son to lend a helping hand, he responds in abundance. If the problem is the lack of refreshments, the solution is an overflowing of it. God will provide, and He will provide in abundance. And that's true in a basic reading of the story. But like so many of the miracles, this, Jesus' first miracle, has a deeper significance than simply the earthly problem that it solves. The miracle means more than simply that these ancient people got to save face. What seems at first to be an editorial note, a minor comment on John's part, is actually one of the most important things to be said in the entire narrative. He says that the jars have a purpose, and that that purpose is the Jewish purification rites. These are religious vessels, not just random jars. It is interesting that when Jesus decides to miraculously make wine, He does not simply make more wine appear in the wine containers that they were already using, like Elisha did with the widow's oil container that never ran out of oil during the famine. Or, like the Hanukkah miracle, where the lamp never ran out of fuel. Nor does Jesus simply have the wine containers themselves filled with water, which then He turns into wine. Instead, He uses the religious instruments, the holy vessels used for purity, has them filled with water, just like how they are used in the ritual itself, and then takes that water and turns it into wine. There is huge significance there. Jesus uses the religious containers to create the wine. Now, if this were merely for the purpose of providing wine for the party, then quite frankly, this would border on the sacrilege. But that brings us to the next two pieces of our symbolism. Before He even chooses the vessels, His mother Mary comes to Him and tells Him to do something about the wine situation. Our friends are in need, right? And His response sounds quite odd. He says that His hour has not yet come. And this being His first miracle and all, many people take that to mean that He does not believe that it is time for Him to reveal Himself and His mission through miraculous means. But remember, in the chapter that comes right before this, Jesus is baptized. And John the Baptist declares to anyone that will listen to him that here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he was before me. It's not this miracle of the water to wine that is going to out Jesus as being special. John has already done that. And even more than that, Jesus does do the miracle. So clearly His time to start doing miraculous things has indeed come. But if Jesus is not talking about His time to start doing miracles and then the start of His public ministry, then what does He mean when He says that His hour has not yet come? Well, in the Gospel of John, Jesus' hour is basically a code word for His crucifixion, when He would be glorified in death, raised up on the cross as the Lamb that is slain for the world. But why on earth bring that up now? I mean, Jesus is at a party, right? And all of a sudden he starts talking about the time of his death. And that's where our third bit of symbolism comes in. The wine itself. Of course, whenever we read about wine in the Gospels, we should immediately think about the Last Supper and communion. Whenever Jesus deals with wine, he is referring to his own blood, which he sheds for the salvation of humankind. And so this first miracle points to that hour at the end of the gospel when he does pour out his blood for us and our salvation. But there is even more going on here, because it is not simply that the first miracle foreshadows the climax of the gospel, though that is poetic. Instead, the whole story begins to take on new meaning when we combine all three of those symbols, the ritual purity vessel and the water in it, the hour of Jesus' death, and the wine itself, all into one cohesive thought. And when we do, the story almost becomes a living parable where the actions of Jesus and the other people in it are symbolic of other things, and each action is chosen very carefully. Jesus' time, his hour, has not yet come at this point in the narrative, but he still lives a story that explains what it will mean when it does come. He chooses the vessels for his miracle very carefully. The stone jars were filled with holy water, water that is used to purify the people and their things from the perversion of sin. But Jesus knew that through his death and resurrection, the people would be given a new way to have their sin cleansed. And this way would be permanent. So for his miracle, he chooses these vessels of purity. But instead of purifying water, they contain wine, that the wine that represents the purifying blood of Christ. And in this living parable, the servants draw out of these vessels of purity not water, but the blood of the Lamb, which takes away the sins of the world. And with that, the words of the steward move from simply a commentary about wine to the prophetic voice. When, not knowing where the wine comes from, he says, everyone serves the good wine first, and then the inferior wine after the guests have become drunk, but you have kept the good wine until now. And when we read this story as lived parable, as lived symbolic action, then the steward's words become obvious. Of course the good wine only comes out at the end. The good wine is the completion of God's plan for salvation. The water vessels and their purity demonstrate the eternal need of humanity to be saved by God, and they are a precursor to the salvation that is offered by the blood of Christ. The good wine that is served in the end, not as replacement for the purity rituals, but a fulfillment of them, a final purification ritual. And with that, we see the entire framework of Jesus' ministry take shape. His very first miracle points to his redemptive work on the cross. And what that means is that God's plan is from the very beginning. While the disciples certainly did not know or understand that Jesus was going to die to make them pure, we see that even at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, God's plan is proactive, not reactive. Jesus takes the purity vessels that represent the need of humanity to be cleansed and shows how from the very beginning the plan was for him to fulfill that once and for all. This miracle points both backwards to humanity's needs to be saved and forwards to God's solution. This is God's providence at work. Far from simply being about how Jesus saves the wedding reception, this is Jesus saving the world. This is Jesus saving us. And I think that too often we miss that simple fact, that God's plan is eternal. From the very moment of creation, He wanted to be in relationship with His people, with us. And from the moment of the first sin in the Garden of Eden, He was planning on how to save us. And in this miracle, we see Jesus pointing to that age-old need of salvation and demonstrating that God had a plan to do it, to save us from the very beginning. And that plan is Jesus Christ and His redemptive work on the cross. Hallelujah. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.